Well, it has been a tough week. You've heard about Tasman, and also we've had a congregation member in the breakfast church who had a fall and is in critical condition in hospital, had a bleed on the brain. And so it's been quite difficult, only kind of lightened a little bit by Valentine's Day yesterday. You remember it was Valentine's Day yesterday? Which can kind of be a lot of fun, unless you're not getting Valentine's. And then you've got to start writing them to yourself if you haven't worked that one out. That's what everyone is doing. But that actually has its own little twist as well. Did you know the history for Valentine's Day? It kind of goes back to a Christian man who was Valentine. He's the one we celebrate. He was someone in the early centuries of the church who did a lot of support of persecuted Christians and really poured himself out in the support of others and did some healing work. And on one occasion, so we're told, he healed a woman and. With no romance involved in it, but wrote a letter to her and signed it, Your Valentine. He was Valentine, signed Your Valentine. And that, many centuries later, got picked up in the Romantic era as a way of expressing your romance towards someone, Your Valentine. Now, here's the thing. The reason we celebrate Valentine's Day on February the 14th is because that's the day the church remembers his murder. So it's kind of a real downer, isn't it? You know, like... kind of light, breezy, wonderful. You're my Valentine, martyred. You know, I say that because, friends, as you go through life, there's, you know, we've heard this terrible news. I've spent a little bit of time. I find myself kind of just on the shore of this ocean of grief. And, you know, I can wade into it a little. I've had my own grief and pain, but as I spend time with others and see the gardens and so on. They're in the middle of this ocean that is deep, deep pain. And Gemma and Bella, I don't doubt, are the same. And friends, it is a very, very difficult time. And it is massive. We need to keep praying for Tim and Lunia especially. But here's the thing. If life is about finding just fun things to do, the news that Valentine was martyred, kind of ruins the day. You know, if life is about fun things to do, then coming and hearing about tragedy in other people's lives is a real downer. You're going to go, man, I'm just trying to create a life and have some fun, and I don't want to hear about all this other stuff. You know, I'm into the 7-day weekend. I want to actually get as much fun as I can. You know, but for those of us who have been found by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I saw that quite deliberately. We haven't just found him. He has found us. For those who have been found by Jesus, the realities of our broken world are reminders to us of why we're so passionate about the gospel. Why it matters that we give ourselves to the cause of the gospel. Because the gospel is the answer to these hurts. It is a powerful comfort within these hurts. The Christian message is one that acknowledges all the harsh and painful realities of the world. It's not one that retreats and tries to avoid. It's not one that, and pray we're never like this. It's not the kind of, Christianity is not meant to be the thing that you walk into the Christian building and you can escape the terrors of the world. No, that's not why you come. We come here to face those realities, but do it with the powerful and profound and wonderful truth that there is a God who is dealing with it. And so we can go back out again with strength to be able to cope and manage. Now, news of these terrible things ought not, it's critical for us to get them. We ought not resist hearing it. It's better to go to the house of mourning, says the writer of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, than the house of the party. And it's better to go to the funeral than the party, because death is the end for all of us. And that we all come to terms with that. That we all face that truth is the greatest thing that we can come to terms with. The world we are in is broken, it's fallen, it's not what it's made to be. God grieves over it. But he is moving it towards an end where it will all be fixed. And I want to suggest to you, actually, this is in part why Jesus isn't the light and breezy, inspirational guy. He's not the guy that kind of gathers a group around him and just talks about human potential and how beautiful and cool the world is and how wonderful it's all going to be. He's not that kind of guy. He's only ever a moment away from being really deep serious. In any conversation, he's a hairbreadth from talking deep things, serious things. And that is actually what you see in this passage we're looking at. And it, you know, God providentially has brought us to Luke chapter 21 as we go chapter by chapter through this gospel. We've been doing it for some years now, but this is, we're finishing it. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. And this chapter is recording events about Jesus, the last couple of days of his life. He's in the temple precincts. It's a big area back in the early century, and it's a massive building. And Jesus has been teaching each day in this kind of area. He's come up into Jerusalem, into the temple, and he's now teaching there. He will die in 3 days' time, 4 days' time. It's very, very soon for him. But he is quick to move into serious things. So have a look at chapter 21 of Luke. We're going to kind of chew our way through a few things here. Look at verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. They've seen this temple. It took decades to build by Herod the Great, a massive structure. And I mean, the Jews were proud of it. It was their temple. It was a wonder. And it was kind of part of their national pride and their spiritual pride that here's the seat of God. And they kind of look at it and they go, Jesus, this place is awesome, isn't it? Look what Jesus says, next verse. As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now that's a prick the bubble comment, isn't it? They're impressed with this monument and they figure Jesus should be as well. Jesus, monument, beautiful. It's going to be gone. It's just going to be washed away, swept away in the tide of history, which is relentlessly heading towards an endpoint that will capture all of us up in it. Jesus, for him, I mean, he's not beautiful stones. There's an end coming. His mind is on larger things. His mind is on the truly great things, the critical things, the important things. And our hope tonight is to get our minds there as well, to lift us up to see what he sees. His mind is on the fact that history is moving towards this appointed end, not because of global warming, not because of some kind of meltdown of the stars and space, not because nature's got just, its entropy and the law of is running it, because God is ruling and taking it towards its point. It's happening by the will of God. And through this chapter, Jesus talks about this end. Let me show you a couple of places. Chapter 21, verse 9. He talks about hearing of wars, uprisings. Don't be frightened, he says. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. He's talking about the end. You come all the way to the end of this chapter, verse 35, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. This is an end that will impact every human on the planet. Every single person will be captured and caught up into this cataclysmic event that will leave none untouched. Now, here's the deal. Right there is something that's confronting for us. How do you think about life? My experience is that most people, I hang out with lots of non-Christians and Christians as well, but most people don't think about the end. For them, even their own end, their own life's end, most of us don't think about it. We're busy just trying to scratch out some life here and now. The furthest many of us think is the next weekend. We don't have a diary, so we can't think any further than next weekend. And it's kind of just getting through this to get to the... We don't think any further than that. You know, one of the reasons I think global warming struggles to get much of a grip in our community, although it has something of a touch in it, but is because it's just so far away. And 0.2 of a degree increase anyway. I like it warmer. I think it's hard for our culture to care much about it because it's just so distant. I get it that we should worry, but that means me giving up my air conditioner now, and I'm not going to do that. Do you know? I need to be comfortable now. We don't think about the end. We don't think about terrible things because we want to maximize pleasure, we want to minimize pain. We're the leisure capital. But if Jesus is right, The implications of what he is saying are greater than any other news you will ever hear. If Jesus is right about the end that is coming, the implications of that for us today are more important than any other news you will ever hear. Now, I say quite deliberately, if Jesus is right, because I want to start the conversation. Now, some of you might be here and you're kind of going, I'm not convinced. That's okay. Let's start the conversation. I don't want to simply say, because I say it, it must be true. Let's look at the evidence, because I tell you, if it is true, the implications are huge and it will sweep you up in them, whether you like it or not. We are heading towards the end. And you look there in verse 36 as Jesus finishes his teaching on this topic. And he says, be always on the watch, pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. That's how he describes this end, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now, what is that? What is it to stand before the Son of Man? Let me unpack that a little bit because it's an important concept that actually drives a lot of this. So I want to take you back into the Old Testament. It's where it comes from. Have a look with me at Daniel chapter 7. Keep your finger there in Luke 21, but Daniel chapter 7. An important part of the Bible to get a hold on. So if you've not ever looked there before, come back with me. Let's see if I can find it. This is the context here is where the first reading we actually had was about an exile that happened to this ancient people of Israel. Daniel was caught up in that exile and he ends up in Babylon, away from home, and he is given by God a vision, and at night he has this vision, chapter 7, verse 2, and verse 9, let's jump into the middle of it and let me describe something of this vision for you. During this vision he sees thrones that were set in place and the Ancient of Days taking his seat. It's a vision of the throne room with thrones, rulers, and the Ancient of Days is there. Who is the Ancient of Days? He is God. Another way of talking about God. His clothing, the Ancient of Days, is white as snow. The hair on his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. It's a glorious picture of his power and greatness and majesty and might, this king, the Ancient of Days. Thousands upon thousands of 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him in the throne room of heaven. Now, something happens in the throne room of heaven. He sees it, verse 13. Come across to there. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. There's the phrase. One like a son of man. A human. The son of a man. One like that. But more than that, we'll see that in a second. One like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed, which says something about who this Son of Man is. If he is given a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that's a dominion that's everlasting, it means he as the king must be an eternal king. And if he is the one who is given authority, glory, sovereign power, such that all nations and peoples of every language worship him, he can't merely be a man, because you'll worship no one but God alone. Who is this Son of Man? He is the one who will rule all humanity for all time. And so this figure is introduced and kind of hangs for us in the Old Testament period, waiting. Who is this Son of Man? Connected to this idea of the Son of Man coming into this dominion is the Kingdom of God theme that runs through the Old Testament. The Kingdom of God, it's the concept that God is the King of the universe. He is ruling all things, but at present, not all acknowledge his rule. Not all humans acknowledge his rule. Not all spiritual forces acknowledge his rule. And there are things that are broken apart from the way he would have them. Death is in his world. And so God is the king, but his rule as the king is contested. People stand against him and imagine they can. There is an expectation in the Old Testament running alongside this of the day when God's kingdom will finally come in. That is to say, when his uncontested rule will be established, where he will be alone seen to be the king, and all spiritual forces opposed to him will be destroyed, crushed under his feet, when humans who have stood against him will be defeated, when death itself will be destroyed as the last enemy. And you get these themes running through so that when Jesus arrives, the first thing Jesus preaches is, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. That great breaking in of God's rule where he'll be uncontested, where peace will finally come, where death will be destroyed, where all the enemies would be taken away, that rule is about to come in. And as Jesus goes through his ministry preaching the kingdom of God, he talks about himself constantly as the Son of Man. The Son of Man will go just as it's been prophesied. The Son of Man is his favourite way of talking about himself. And so you have this anticipation of who is this Jesus? And in fact, he says to the religious leaders just on the night of his betrayal that you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And they rip their clothes in fury. Do you think you're that one? And so you get the kingdom of God about to come in Jesus, him the Son of Man, talking about himself like this. And all of these things move towards each other, where there is the anticipation and declared for us in Philippians chapter 2 that one day there will come the time when every knee will bow to Jesus as the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every piece of opposition will be crushed and pushed aside. That is in our future, says Jesus. So that preparing for that day is the most important thing you can ever do. Now that's confronting. There is a vast difference between the person who believes it's true and the one who thinks it's rubbish. The person who believes that there is this day coming where the Son of Man will come into his kingdom and every knee will bow and tongue confess and all enemies will be crushed, the person who believes that will live a very different life to the person who is unpersuaded it's true, who's become apathetic about it, who doesn't pay any attention to it. They are very different ways of living. Where is this coming he spoke of? The world goes on just as it has, and so I'm going to live my life how I want. It will only bring destruction. There are many things that you can get wrong in your life. If you make a bad investment, you'll lose a lot of money. If you buy the wrong car, you'll be stuck with it. If you choose the wrong job, there's lots of mistakes you can make in life. But none of them compare to the mistake of disregarding the claims of Jesus. If he is saying what is true, then that will be the eternal mistake that you'll regret forever. You know, the disciples were thrilled by the grandeur and greatness and beauty of the temple. But Jesus only sees one thing. That one thing, there's the day that's coming. You need to be ready. That's why he's in Jerusalem. Do you remember, if you've been with us for some time, we've mentioned a few times, but in chapter 9, verse 51, he talks about setting his face to go to Jerusalem, even though he's just mentioned that going there will kill him. And then he mentions it again, we're going to Jerusalem where everything that's been said will be fulfilled, I'll be killed. He says it three times, but he still goes to Jerusalem. Why does he go to Jerusalem? Because he knows that the only way humans, you, me, the only way we can stand on the day of the Son of Man is if we're covered by Jesus' death. The only hope we have to survive that day is if we are cleansed and forgiven by the blood of the Son of Man. And so he goes to Jerusalem knowing all that will happen to him because he knows that the Father would have him save us. Such is the importance of us being able to stand that he gives his life to make it possible. You see, there's a day coming. But it won't just come. It'll come in stages and it will come with signs. And that's the guts of this passage. And so I'm going to take you through and show you something of that it comes in stages and it comes with signs. And I have a little warning before we start this. Luke chapter 21 is the most difficult chapter out of Luke's gospel. And so if you're here for the first time, this is the first part of the Bible you've landed into, awesome. It's going to be a lot of fun together. It is quite a challenging part of the Bible. There are two other sections in the New Testament that parallel this. So remember, you've got four gospels that all talk about the life of Jesus. Three of them record this same speech. So Matthew 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21 all talk about this same speech. There's some include more of the speech, some have abbreviated and so on. It is a very difficult part of the Bible. It's difficult in Mark 13. It's difficult in Matthew 24. And I want to suggest to you why it's so difficult is because when Jesus talks about the end, he actually is talking about not just one end, but he's talking about at least two ends and possibly a third that are all different but connected and interrelated, and he weaves between at least the two, probably the three, and it gets this mess of ideas that you kind of go, what's going on here? So my job tonight is to try and tease that apart, help you see what's happening fairly quickly and give you some sense as to why it's happening, but then take us to the bottom line, which is the warnings about how to live today. There's where we're heading. It's going to be fun. Let's have a look at it. He is talking about the final end. You can see that quite clearly from the verses I've shown you. Verse 35, it will come about on all who live on the face of the earth. It'll be a cataclysmic event that will impact all people. So it's quite clear he's talking about the final end, the return of Christ. But there is another end he's talking about, related to that one, but nearer to the disciples. And it was the end of the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about the end, but he's also talking about the end of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, there's three at least reasons why you can see he's doing that. Let me show you them too. The first one is there in verse 32. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, if he's talking about the great end, all the way through this chapter, then how could he say that this generation won't pass away before they see it all? Because clearly they didn't see it all and he must have got it wrong. No. There's lots of debate about verse 32. What does it mean? What does the generation? Because it seems quite odd if it's all about the end that this generation would see it before they passed away. Lots of different views on it. My view is that this generation means this generation. So the people he's talking to, he says, you will all see these things happen before you die. Now that then means, wow, he can't just be talking about the end, he must be talking about something else as well. What is that? I'm suggesting to you it's the fall of Jerusalem and the temple. There's another reason why I think it's the Jerusalem temple, because of chapter 21, verse 5. The question is about the temple. The comments are about the temple. Jesus talks about the temple being destroyed. They then, look at verse 7, ask him about these things when they'll happen. What are these things he's asking about? They're asking about what Jesus just said about the temple's destruction. So they ask about the temple's destruction, when it will happen, and what will be the signs it's about to take place. His answer, therefore, expects to be about the temple. There's a second reason why I think it is about the temple in Jerusalem. And the third reason is there in verse 20. He actually talks about Jerusalem. Makes it pretty easy. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of the punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They'll fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners. A bunch of reasons why he's not just talking about the end, he's talking about an end that happened in the life of the disciples. Now, here's the deal. All that Jesus says in verse 20 and on happened in the life of the disciples. the armies of Rome gathered around Jerusalem in about the late AD 65, 66, 67, around that era. The armies of Rome gathered around Jerusalem, surrounded it, laid siege to it, and in AD 70 finally captured the city and decimated it, massacred all its inhabitants, and destroyed the temple stone from stone. There was not one stone left standing, just as Jesus said. They did see that happen in their lifetime. These things did happen, which is just worth commenting on for a moment. One of the great things about God is his humility and grace. He could just say to us, I say this, believe it. I say this about the end, believe me. But you know what he does? He gives us evidences that he is believable. He gives us evidences that he is trustworthy. And he does that by telling us what will happen before it happens and then showing us it happens. Jesus said the temple will be destroyed. Within 40 years, it was destroyed. The Christians read his words in Luke chapter 21 and they fled the city when they saw it surrounded and many of them were kept safe. Jesus speaks a word and you have historical evidence for him being true, reliable. He tells you what happens because he's in charge of what happens. So that when he speaks about the future beyond what we can even see, we are given even greater confidence. So he's speaking about the end, the great cataclysmic end. He's speaking about the end of Jerusalem, the temple, but he's speaking, I think, about another end. An end that's much closer to him. I think he's talking about the end of his life. And I think he's talking about the end of his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the ascension, and the end of Jerusalem, and the end of history. And he's speaking about those in different parts and mingled together, interconnected and interrelated. Now, how is he talking about his death? Let me show you how that's happening. Now, if you don't get this, that's okay. This is one of those things you can go, I'm not sure I agree. That's fine. But let me show you why I think he is talking about his death and resurrection and ascension. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, this will trip you up a bit. It can feel a little weird, but I think this is what's going on. Acts chapter 2 is just after Jesus has died, been raised, and ascended into heaven to the right hand of God the Father to pour out his Spirit. It's called the Ascension. It's just after that. And with the pouring out of the Spirit, amazing things happen. And Peter has to get up and explain, chapter 2, verse 15, what's going on to the crowd of Jews that are gathered there. So he says this. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and dreams. What he's saying is, what you're seeing here is the pouring out of the Spirit. But then he reads further. And he says in verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This ancient prophecy has a package of ideas. It has the pouring out of the Spirit. It has wonders in heaven above, signs on the earth below, sun being darkened, moon to blood, extraordinary, spectacular happenings. And it has everyone calling on the name of the Lord being saved. Now the question is, are those bunch of ideas all happening together? Or does one happen, then another later? I think they're all happening together. I think what Joel is given to see is that there will be a day when the Spirit will be poured out. It will be the day of the Lord, verse 20, when wonders in heaven and signs on the earth will have been shown, and that is the day in which you can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. I think it's all a package. And here's the thing. I think the apostles see that all that happened in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. I think they see Joel 2 and all of that package fulfilled in the cross. But you go, well, hang on. When did the sun turn to darkness and the moon to blood? Well, do you remember? At the cross, there was an eclipse. There was an earthquake. There were extraordinary happenings. And do you know, too, in the Bible, that language of wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, sun being darkened, it's called apocalyptic language. It's kind of, it's heightened metaphorical speak for something fantastically amazing. And it doesn't literally in every detail have to be true for it to be true. So Ezekiel chapter 32 has the same expression about an event that happened in history, and it didn't actually literally happen with the moon turning to blood and darkness and so on. It was, and the stars shaking. It was a way of talking about an amazing event. So you come back to Luke 21 with me. You look at verse 25. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish. Verse 26, people will faint with terror. At the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Verse 27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. He's talking about the future, and I think he's talking about his death and resurrection and ascension. When they saw the Son of Man rise on the clouds to the Ancient of Days in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. Now, you may not get all of that. But what I'm trying to say is, when Jesus is talking in this chapter, he's doing something quite profound. He's talking about the cataclysmic end at the end of history, when all will be wrapped up, where literally the stars will be wrapped up. But he's talking about an end prior to that, the fall of Jerusalem, which was cataclysmic. And he's talking further about an end closer still, about his death and resurrection and the ascension, where he came into his kingdom as the Son of Man. And he's wrapping these ideas all together, separate, distinct, related. Related like this. You pull out a plant, a thriving plant. You pull it out of the ground, hose off its roots. It is dead. I mean, it's not dead, but it's dead. You leave it on the table, and the reality of its circumstance will soon show itself in its slow death. It's dead, but it will die. Now, here's the deal with the cross. With Jesus' death on the cross, the temple has been destroyed. He calls himself the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up again. And with his death, the true temple is destroyed. The temple has been uprooted out of the ground. Its foundations have been ripped apart. So that the literal temple, the concrete, the brick temple, is now just a hollow shell. It's a rootless plant that is ready just to be pushed over. And finally in AD 70, when it's pushed over, it was just God saying it was already gone. In the death of Christ, it was destroyed. You've just now seen that work out in time. Do you see how it's related? You can't talk about that without talking about the cross, because that's the means by which it happened. It was it happening, but in a typology, in a shadowed in a real form, which is then shadowed in the reality of the temple being destroyed. But let me tell you the last piece. The end of history, that final end only happens because the cross and resurrections happened. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, the end must come. Because he has established the end in his death. When he dies, this evil age dies. When he rises again, a new age is dawning. And so it must be the case that at some point in the future, the consequences of that event will flush out into our experience, where this age will just fade. It'll go. When you see this about Luke 21, you actually then twig, I think, to something else that's so important, which is the death and resurrection is the surety that the end will come. It is the work of God to bring the end, which is just holding off. It will come. You can be certain of it. Now, That therefore means that as Jesus goes through this passage about the cross, resurrection, ascension, about the fall of Jerusalem, about the end, the warnings, he gives a series of warnings about what it's like to live waiting for each one. And so they apply to us today, even though we live past, after two of them. Let me take you through those warnings. There's four of them, three of them with a consequence. Let me go through them fairly quickly. Chapter 21, have a look there in verse 8. Here's the first warning Jesus gives. What will it be like to live waiting for the end? It will be a time of deception. Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming, I am he, the time is near, do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. What Jesus is saying is, be warned, brothers and sisters, that the age that we're living in, this movement towards the great end of history, where the Son of Man will come, is an age of deception. It's the age when false messiahs will come, false teachers will come, false prophets will come. False prophets, Matthew 24, who will bring false signs and wonders and miracles, real signs and wonders and miracles, but false ones because they won't point to the true God. So my word to you is, don't be gullible. Know what it is to live in this period of time that we're in. It'll be a time where deception is rife. Because here's the deal. God wants to get you to be able to stand on the day of the Son of Man. There is an enemy that doesn't. And there'll be a lot of effort go to actually bring you down by deception firstly. So brothers and sisters, learn to be discerning. Learn to be thinking Christians. Not all who claim to be Christians are Christians. Not all who bring miracles and signs and wonders are connected with God. Take heed. Be warned. Be discerning. There's the first thing. Second thing. Verse 12, this will be the era where persecution is used to try and undo us. Have a look at verse 12. But before all of this, they will seize you and persecute you. They'll hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison. You'll be brought before kings and governors on account of my name, and so you will bear testimony to me, which is exactly what happened with the apostles. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand about what you'll say. I'll give you words, which is exactly what happened with the apostles. But look at verse 16. You'll be betrayed even by parents, brothers, sisters, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Here's Jesus' desperately important warning that this age that we're living in is the age where children of the King will be put to death. Now, there is a promise. You see the promise there in verse 18 that not a hair of your head will perish. But that can't mean literally, your hairs won't perish because some of you are going to die. So it must mean not a hair on your head will perish. Spiritually, you will be kept safe into eternity, which is exactly what he says, verse 19, stand firm and you will win life. But here is the age where you will be persecuted, where many of us will be killed. Now, back in the first century when that was happening, don't you think the believers were praying? James is taken into prison and about to be executed. They were praying for him. But Jesus warned them and said, many of you will be put to death. So even though they prayed to Jesus with great faith, their prayers were answered by God in the negative. And he said, no, I'm going to give this one up to death. You need to know that. You need to know that because we live on the Central Coast where we're very protected and we imagine we can pray and terrible things won't happen. And sometimes churches give the impression that you should expect good things to keep happening to you all the time. That is not the full picture of the Bible. Kids of the King still have terrible things happen to them. Families will be against us. Death will come to us. Sickness will come to us. God in it all will be working good. He'll be working good to produce character in you, perseverance, which won't disappoint us, which will actually give us hope, eternal hope. He is working good in us. But get this, he has said it. He has said he won't take it all away. Don't live expecting he will. when you pray and the prayers get the answer no, it's not because God is absent, it's not because he's not who you thought he was. Well, it might be because he's not who you thought he was. You might have thought he was the sander in the sky who just gives you what you want. He is not. He's ruling the world his way, and he has said the way the world will be is one that is full of brokenness, hurt, pain, and death. Learn all of that so you are not rocked when over the next 30, 40, 50 years, if the Lord gives you time, things will go bad. You will pray desperately and urgently. Those prayers won't be answered. Do not be rocked. God has warned us beforehand so that we might be prepared. And I dare say he does it with tears in his eyes, saying, this is not what I love, but this is the way it will be until the very end. So stand firm. Do not give up trusting in the Lord. Pray for his return and strength to stand through all of this. Third warning Jesus gives about this life, verse 34. Be careful, he says, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. What's he saying? There are three dangers that confront Christians. One is the deception of error that the enemy is bringing against us. Another is the pain and grief of persecution and death which is being brought against us. All of these will unhinge you if you're not prepared for them. But there's a third danger, and that's the pleasures of life. It's just the ease and comfort that's a danger for us, because it'll make you become apathetic and complacent. It'll make you not think about the end and be watchful for it, because you're so just, this is just awesome, I'm enjoying it. And in that enjoyment, the weeds will grow up in your life, and the pleasures of this age will make you unproductive and may even destroy you. The last thing Jesus says is verse 36. It matters so much that you are able to stand before the Son of Man. That's why we do church. To equip us all, to stir us up to be watchers for the end. To not grow weary, to not lose touch, to not forget, to not have our eyes drawn down, to not be caught up in deception, to not be caught up in persecution that disturbs us and makes us not want to continue to follow the Lord, to not kind of be thrown when things don't go well. We gather together to keep reminding each other of the words of Jesus, to be strengthened and equipped, and we gather together to not give in to leisure. To actually be clear-minded. It's not wrong to enjoy things. It's not wrong to have a holiday. It's not wrong to do things that are nice. Just don't make your life about holidays. Don't make your life about indulging. Use the things of this world, says the Apostle Paul, as though not engrossed in them. Because this world in its present form is passing away, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So what do we do with all of this? It matters desperately that you stand before the Son of Man. How do you stand? By persevering in trusting in Jesus and him alone for your salvation. By trusting in him through all the deceptions and all the ups and downs and all the temptations, to keep trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. Do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but continue to encourage one another and stir one another up to these things, that we might finish the race and not just start it and be found safe on that day.